Tonight we're going to talk about the days of creation. So turn, if you will, to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. I'm going to read the creation account. Maybe it's been a while since you've looked at it, and I want to ask some questions of you after we read it to see what your impression is and see what things you've observed in it. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. I love that. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth." And the evening in the morning for the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree which is in the fruit of the tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and every fowl of the air, and every thing that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Oh, may the Lord add a rich blessing to the reading and hearing of this word. So tell me, what observations did you make while you read or heard read the creation account? What particularly jumped out at you?
Verse 27.
Says God created man three times in one verse.
Yes, God created. Three times. God doesn't seem to want us to miss that point. Yeah, good observation. What else jumps out at you?
Verse 14. What's going to be for sign is the first thing that they're for, right? Rather than what we typically think, seasons and days and years, oh, okay, that's what it's there for. No, for signs, it seems to be more spiritually oriented rather than naturally or physically.
Right, what Yvonne's hitting at is there's a purpose for the seasons and the and the firmaments in the heaven more than just their physical existence. They serve God's purpose. In this case, they're a sign. Indeed, our ability to date certain archaeological events ties oftentimes to, say, the Babylonian calendar, who dated many things astronomically. And so they would note certain astronomical events, which they viewed as signs as well, and they would date and cite certain king and regnal periods, meaning the reign of that period, of that king, through these astronomical events, which we can now, lo, these many years later, go back and rewind the celestial clock and figure out, according to our calendar, when that event happened. Yeah, absolutely. What other things pop out at you? Tim?
This is my perspective. Three benedictions. There's, at the end of some of the verses, and it was so, and it was good. There's two, and at the last verse, it was, the Lord says, and he says, and it was very good. The benedictions. It was so, it happened. It was good. God, what God does is good. It was very good. And at this point, things were wonderful.
That's a really good observation. I haven't thought of it that way, but it is like a benediction. After the Lord saw what he had done, he declared it to be very good. Excellent. What else pops out at you? Vidal?
I don't know if anybody said it, but in every account, obviously, I believe we all see this. God said. This is so how powerful, you know, of a being that this is, you know, that he just speaks and it is so.
Good observation. Vidal's pointing out that all the acts of God's creation were done not by him rolling up his sleeves. He didn't go to Home Depot and pull a few tools out. He just simply said, and it came to pass. Who among us can speak and something comes to pass? I might get angry at my kids and, you know, say something. I might get some kind of a reaction, usually a negative one. Never created anything out of it. Certainly nothing as exotic as the creation around us. How about the part whose seed is in itself? You ever thought about that? Just the simple fact of seeds. You get a plant at the store and you eat the fruit of it. And then it produces a seed, and you can plant that and have it come back again. And guess what? It keeps producing seeds. It just keeps perpetuating. What else is interesting in here to you that sticks out? There's a lot of things that are in here. Yes, Lisa?
Well, I remember first reading Genesis way back when I first started to read my Bible. And I remember reading verse 26, and it says, and God said, let us make man. And I was like, why is that there? Yeah. And so That was always a verse that always jumped out at me from the very beginning.
Yeah, isn't that curious? The little indicators we get here about the nature of God. He's a God who speaks. He's a God who has a spirit that hovers. And he's a God who speaks of himself as us. Let us make man in our image. God refers to himself in the plural. Very good. Very good. Well, thanks for your observations here. All those are really good, and even some new ones I haven't thought of. The topic today is the actual days themselves of creation, the fact that God created all things by the space of 6 days. And so we're going to talk about that. Why devote an entire study on that particular topic? Well, it's one that's under attack in our day. It's under violent attack. There are too many churches that are slipping away from positions that were long held as sacred and foundational and basic, fundamental to the Bible. It's the opening chapter. How can you start to question the very opening chapter? But men do that. The historic position, let me just kind of give an overview of some of the historic position. Then we're going to look at reasons to believe in a literal 24-hour, 6-day creation. And I'm going to put forward some reasons for that. And then I'm going to go into some reasons why some people offer the idea of a non-literal 24-hour. And then after that, we'll show you where some of those half-baked ideas come from and why they go down that path. Okay, the historic position is this. Up until the mid-19th century, the prevailing view was this. Creation in the Bible was described as 6 literal 24-hour days. There really wasn't any debate otherwise. That was the historic, considered traditional, standard, no-nonsense position up until the mid-19th century. The debate now surrounds the word day. And so because of that, we add the phrase 24-hour day. There wasn't any debate or argument about the word day. Say, how was your day today? You know, well, we were talking about this time period of the past 24 hours, not, you know, 3 weeks ago. And so it was very well understood. But that word's come under attack, so we say 24-hour day. Let me read to you the testimony of some of the confessions that various churches have had. The first one I'll take is from the Westminster Confession of Faith, 4th chapter on the chapter of creation. And they make this sentence, they make this statement, which I find to be pretty good. It pleased God the Father, the Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. The Larger Catechism, question 15, also mentions the space of 6 days. The Shorter Catechism, question number 9, also mentions the space of 6 days, so it's just shot through the Westminster Confessions. The Heidelberg Confession, written by one individual who did a very nice job of systematizing the beliefs of the Church, wrote this: "The Eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth and all that is in them, ... And he goes on to prove some other points. He also mentions creation in 6 days from Lord's Day. The Heidelberg quote comes from the Lord's Day 9, question and answer number 26. The Belgic Confession, Article 12, mentions that God created from nothing. There is an Irish Articles of the Irish Episcopal Church in 1600, in Article 18, says this: "In the beginning of time, when no creature had any being, God, by His word alone, in the space of 6 days, created all things." So here you have England, parts of the Netherlands, Ireland. You have in large portions of Europe that the Conservative Church had in their confessions these statements, and that they were not under attack at that point. Prior to that, confessions dealt a lot with the divinity of Christ, just who is Jesus Christ. They dealt with issues of Catholicism, whether or not the Roman Catholic Church was true or not, and they were debating those issues. But the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church together held a 6-day creation period. There wasn't any issues there. And, of course, there's good reasons to believe that. Let me now point those out to you as we look at our passage here in Genesis. And the first is that we have a certain word that shows up, and that is the word day. In the Hebrew, it's the word yom. It's one of the simplest Hebrew words, and it primarily denotes a 24-hour day. It's used 1,931 times in the Old Testament. And I know you need to be a Hebrew scholar to figure this out, but more often than not, it simply means day. Okay, this is not hard. For instance, in Genesis 3:5, it says, God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened. Genesis 5:5, we have a reference to Adam and how long he lived. It says, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. So it's giving a lifetime of how long a particular person lived. That's that word day. In Genesis 7:12, when it speaks about the flood, it says the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. No mystery in terms of what's going on there. Genesis 17:12, speaking about the act of circumcision, he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. Again, the normal use of the word day. And you don't have to turn there, but if you go all the way ahead to the book of Jonah, it says Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So it nearly every instance refers to a literal 24-hour day, a normal day, as you and I would understand it and handle it. There would be no mystery there. It's especially meaning a literal day when it is prefaced with an ordinal number. For instance, 3 days, or the child that is 8 days old. If there's a number put in front of it, it's very, very difficult to try to find some path to spiritualize that into some other long period of time. And so it simply means what it says. That's the first observation, is the simple, straightforward use of the word day coupled with a number. The second, and I don't know if you noticed this, but did you notice the repeated mention of morning and evening? For instance, in verse 5 of Genesis 1, the evening and the morning were the first day. And in verse 8, evening and the morning were the second day. Again in verse 13, evening and the morning were the third day. And again in verse 19, evening and the morning were the fourth day. Evening and the morning were the fifth day, verse 23. And verse 31, evening and the morning were the sixth day. So 6 times God mentions evening and morning. You find that kind of phrase used in Exodus 29 and verse 39. You can turn there if you'd like. Exodus 29 and verse 39, we find that phrase evening and morning used as well. Exodus 29 and verse 39, speaking about the sacrifices, and one in particular, it says, the one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at even, or evening. It's that same Hebrew word, same construct. One in the morning, one in the evening. This is also how the Hebrews and the Jews would arrange their clock. They went from morning to evening. They went from evening to morning. I got that backwards because it says evening and morning are the first day. They started in the evening and their day terminated in the morning. It's very nice. It starts in darkness and it ends in light. We here in the West go the other way around. We start in the light and end in darkness. So there's somewhat of a parable there about our society. But this is how the Hebrews number things. And if you're trying to reconcile some of the different hours in the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke number it with Roman time, and John numbers it with Hebrew time. I think I get that right. But they are different in terms of their time chronology, in terms of whether they use Hebrew time or Roman time for numbering the day. So, again, those who try to attack the Bible on some of these points are not paying attention to the time system that's being referenced, whether the author is doing it from a Hebrew perspective or a Roman perspective. There's no contradiction. It actually strengthens the account more. After looking at that, the word day, it's got a number associated with it. It's used almost 2,000 times throughout the Bible. Every time it means what it says. God puts in evening and morning. This is what you'd expect. When the globe turns, you have darkness coming to light and so forth. With all of that, I struggle to find how God, if he didn't mean a literal 24 hours, how much clearer could he have spoken to indicate this? What could he have said more to nail that down? The language is very straightforward. I don't know why we need to work overtime to try to find something other than a straightforward 24-hour reading. The third point I want to make is look at Genesis 2. Genesis 2, and this is the seventh day. Genesis 2 and verses 2 and 3. We find here there's a seventh day, and it was apparently an ordinary day and hallowed as the Sabbath. It says God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because in it he rested from all his work. So here he takes an ordinary day and he sets it aside. He calls it the seventh day. That would be in our calendar Saturday. He sets it aside and says, yep, last day of the week, that's your day of rest. Later he would go on in the law and call it the Sabbath. He would use that to indicate when the Jews could have some get their manna from heaven. Look at Exodus 16:29. Let me explain what I'm talking about here. Exodus 16. When the children of Israel are wandering around the wilderness, God's dropping manna down from heaven, and that's how they get fed every day. Except for the seventh day. Something different happens on the sixth day because nothing's going to fall on the seventh. And in Exodus 16:29, God says this, "See, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide you every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Again, you have that word day, yom. You have a number in front of it. He says, look, on the sixth day, we would say Friday, you're going to get twice as much bread as normally falls from heaven. You're going to eat half of it, and the other half is for the next day. It's not going to rot, and that way you'll be able to eat the seventh day. Why? Because nothing's going to come down the seventh day. So you need that, and that's what God did for them. So he set aside a normal day, the seventh day. He illustrated that it was a single day in Exodus 16. He calls it the Sabbath. Three pretty strong reasons. But the fourth one that really does it for me, that just puts to silence anybody's argument that I don't know how anybody gets around, because if day isn't anything than a literal 24-hour day, what was God telling the Jews to do in the Ten Commandments? Go to Exodus 20 and let's look at that commandment, the fourth commandment in particular. Here's Moses' audience. We know that there's at least 600,000 men over the age of 20 that are numbered from the heads of all the tribes and from all the males in them. By the time you calculate wives and children, some estimates have gone as high as 2 million people. 2 million people that Moses is talking to. And he says in Exodus 20 and verse 8, the fourth commandment, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates." Why? Why do we do this? Verse 11, he gives a reason. "For, because in 6 days the Lord made heaven and the earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Was God lying to these people? Did he intend for them to work 6 billion years before they took a billion-year break? It doesn't make any sense. Absolutely, they would have understood it the way you and I would understand it. So anchored in the very Ten Commandments itself is a checkpoint that helps us to understand very clearly, very plainly, what God is doing back in Genesis 1. And my next and last strong point for the fact that this would be 24-hour literal days is that days 4 through 6 were very evidently ordinary days. For instance, Genesis 1:11, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, the fruit tree yielding fruit. It was so, the trees came forth." That doesn't sound anything too exotic to me other than, wow, all these trees and plants are coming forth. Yep, got it. That seems to be pretty straightforward language. We take the same thing for the lights and the firmament of the heaven. Why can't the first 3 days? Because that's the attack, is the first 3 days, where they're really trying to find deep time. They're trying to look for much longer periods of time. If you do it to the first, why not the latter? It doesn't make sense to do that. And you might say, well, Vince, why is anybody even asking the question? This almost sounds like a boring Bible study at this point, because I'm kind of anchoring in the basics. It's like almost I pulled out an alphabet and said, this is the letter A, and I drew three little lines, and here is B. Can you say B? You know, it's like I'm really walking you through what I think are some pretty basic, fundamental things. But outside these four walls and roof is a whole raft of people. They have big degrees behind their names. PhD and MD and MBA and BMW or whatever. And they've got all these high-powered accolades, and they've got chairs, and they've got university halls named after them. They're on television and they're spoken well of. And many Christian parents, as well as secular parents, desire to send their children, oh, that they may sit at the feet of this great learned scholar and pick up some of his worldly wisdom and get a really good job and make sure I have a $10,000 coffin. They just go out of their way to want to sit at the seat of the feet of academics who don't believe the Bible. And I never get that. I just don't understand why that is held out to be such a grand thing. I'm not against education. Don't get me wrong. But why would you go study at the feet of somebody who plainly is a God-hater? You send them off and they'll come back reprobates. It doesn't sound useful to me. Well, here are some reasons why this began to be asked and questioned. Here's reasons why people began to wonder about these things. Mr. Burkhoff wrote, "Some church fathers intimated that these days were probably not to be regarded as ordinary days and expressed the opinion that the whole work of creation was finished in a moment of time, that the days were merely a symbolical framework, and they described creation in an orderly manner so as to be intelligible to our finite minds." A fellow named Augustine is the one who came up with these ideas. And actually, the initial idea was, wow, God is so powerful. He is so awesome in his majesty and ability. He speaks, and who can limit him? Why limit him to six? He could blink in a heartbeat, just speak, and instantaneously it all comes to pass. And that was a noble thought, I suppose. It gives glory to the greatness and the power of God. But it also is trying to assert that God could do something in a way that he didn't describe. Remember, God can do all his holy will, but he's not going to violate it. So whatever he's chosen, in his estimation, is the best, is the purest, is the most perfect way. To suggest that he should have done something another way is to suggest that God made a mistake in his first choice, and we don't hold to that. Well, Augustine...
Same famous Augustine, third...
Yes. Augustine, I'd have to double check. There's two Augustines. I'm thinking this is the Bishop of Hippo, so there's two. This is the one that lived 354 to 430, and he was speaking about the literal interpretation of Genesis. What he was wrestling with is he was trying to reconcile Greek natural philosophy, which is science at the time, with Genesis 1. Science didn't come until that word science. Experimental science is how we might phrase it today. It didn't come until the period of the Reformation and afterward. The Reformation helped unleash a lot of good things like that, that if used properly were okay. But he was trying to reconcile what the Greeks were teaching with Genesis 1. And he had a hermeneutical approach in case of an apparent conflict, that if the natural philosophers are not agreed on a controversial point of science, Scripture should be accepted literally. If they are agreed and appear to controvert Scripture, then Scripture ought to be interpreted figuratively. So this was his approach that he made to try to reconcile the two. That in some plain areas, yep, Scripture has weight, but he put a crack. He put a crack in the door that later generations would come along when evolution and evolutionary thinking began to take more of the forefront. The big reasons as to why it's under such a significant attack then became in later with a fellow named Galileo. How many of you heard of Galileo? Some of you young people have heard of Galileo. What's he famous for?
Astronomy.
Yep. And does anybody remember what particular idea in astronomy he espoused, that he pushed, that was very heretical in his day? Yes, he came up with the idea of a solar-centric solar system as opposed to a geocentric solar system, that the Earth didn't have things going around it, but rather everything went around the sun. He wrote a letter to the Grand Duchess Christina. Now remember, they're still under the force and the rule of the Roman Catholic Church, and so your teachings, even in areas of science, were not free to be divorced from what the church taught. So in his letter to his Grand Duchess, he talked about geocentricity, and he says the interpretation of scriptural passages seem to require a belief that the earth is the center of the universe. And he wrote to her, "The Bible teaches us how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go." But he was still condemned as a heretic. Well, of course, years later, we did discover that, in fact, the earth and other planets did move around the sun and not around the center of the earth. So this is what caused some consternation. Well, are we looking at Scripture a little too literally? That was in the 1500s to the right around 1600. Well, then you get to a fellow named Darwin. Charles Darwin in 1858 publishes his observations, which were fact, and his conclusions, which were overblown. Then you had the scientific fields of geology and paleontology, which were emerging. They were not established fields of study by any stretch of the imagination. Nobody bothered looking at layers of rocks. You studied rocks, that was your spare time. You're not being useful in the vineyard. You're not harvesting the wheat. Why are you bothering with rocks? This guy named Dr. Nordzig of the University of Utrecht in the Netherlands in 1924 proposed something called the framework hypothesis. And that was an unpopular book, but it first started to get at, well, maybe there's a way we can read Genesis 1 a little differently, trying to put a different spin on it. Then a guy named Ritterboss came up with a book that said, is there a conflict between Genesis 1 and science? And of course, if you're writing a book on that topic, to ask the question means, oh no, there's no contradiction. We can make them work together. We just have to twist the scriptures a bit to make it fit, but it's all good. Then a guy named Dr. Meredith Klein, 1958, he was a seminary professor at Westminster Seminary in California, in 1958 wrote a book, Because It Had Not Rained, and he popularized the teaching of the framework theory. And there are more big-name teachers like Mark Furtado, Joseph Piepa, Lee Irons, Bob Godfrey, Machen, J. Gresham Machen, B.B. Warfield. Some of these other guys who were big names in the Presbyterian circles also began to latch onto an old earth creation idea. There were some reformers who opposed this and gave it serious doubt. Hodge did, and Dabney did as well. Reformers, there were some that straddled the fence as well. This is where it began to start to come to pass and began to be seriously questioned. Well, gee, if these, first of all, big scientific minds are questioning it, and now these big theological minds are able to embrace it in their thinking, the brakes have been removed. I guess it's okay. I guess we can go down that path. And so the question began to be posed, is it exegetically possible to conceive of the days of Genesis as long periods of time? And so that's where they started to go. That's the portion of Scripture that they put their pick at. They put their chisel on that word day, and they started banging at it. What does day mean? And they started banging this chisel. Does it really have to mean day? Is there some way we can hammer this thing out to make it mean something other than day? And they're just beating at this thing, and they're straining at it, and they're starting to now become a judge upon the Word of God rather than to sit submissively to the Word of God and let science catch up with theology and figure out what God really did, because frankly none of us can speak and make something come to pass. So here's some of these ideas and places where they go to try to come up with the ideas of a non-literal 24-hour creation. Now, I'm not trying to convince you of the rightness of their ideas. I'm trying to show you so that you're armed and understand where the battle lines are at. The first place is that word yom. They'll say, well, yom doesn't always mean 24 hours. And they would point out, for instance, Verse 5 of Genesis 1, God called the light day and the darkness he called night. They would say, well, that's just the title of light. He calls it day. We would say daylight. So there, that word day doesn't mean a 24-hour period. That's just daylight. Hey, let's go stand out and get some daylight. Let's go stand out in the day. They riot in the daytime. And so that doesn't mean 24 hours. They would go to Genesis 2:4. And it says, these are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Well, we know that God just took 6 days. We just read about that. Here it says the day he created these things. Maybe it doesn't mean 24 hours. Look at Ecclesiastes 7:14. They start searching elsewhere in the Bible. They're just diligently looking through and saying, well, now does it mean day here? Looking, and they're really looking hard. And they go to Ecclesiastes 7:14. It says this, in the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider. God also has set the one over against the other, to the end that man should find nothing after him. And they would say, see, that's not any one day. We don't have one prosperous day in our life, and we don't have one period, one single day that's bad. You know, usually when something bad goes wrong, your back goes out, it's going to last for several days. It might go a week or two. Some people have very long-term chronic problems that go years. Day of prosperity, you know, you can have some good years financially in the business, and there can be some bad years, but it doesn't all come in one day. So they'd say, well, maybe that doesn't mean 24 hours. And there's other passages like that. 2 Corinthians 6, behold, now is the day of salvation. Does that mean that there's only one day in the entire year where salvation occurs? Or is it more of a phrase to mean that there's an urgency to it? So what do we do with that? Well, in that context, some of those things are true, yes. But the local context of the words that we're reading, when it talks about evening and morning, when it says first day, when it names it in that context, and in the context when God talks about it in the Ten Commandments, the larger context of the whole Bible, you've got an immediate context there with the phrase evening and morning. You've got a number assigned to it, and you've got a reference that's very obvious for at least 2 million Jews to figure out what day they don't work. And that would be a single day, and they would know what that would mean, or else if they got it wrong, they'd get stoned. I think they'll figure it out pretty quick. So it's a weak argument, and it's a poor measure of eisegesis. It's poor Bible interpretation to try to jam something from an obscure passage into something that's very plain. Tim?
There's two applications, I think, that you can put them in the form of questions, or however we do it. Who sets the platform for the gaps? And who makes a universal perfect time period in the gaps? There's all these gaps that I've heard over the years. And, you know, I've debated somewhat. And that's the first thought is, once you go away from 6 days, there's no more universal perfect time frame. Nobody agrees on the same time frame of creation once you get out of 6 days. One says it's 2 billion, 4 billion. Second thing is, what if there was a gap in the resurrection? What if you had a span of 1 million years of Christ still getting ready to resurrect from the dead because the yom is 1 million years? What if we're still waiting for him to come out of the tomb and it wasn't 3 yom, 3 days? We got a real problem.
You're absolutely correct. There's a lot of problems that rest on this. And some people say, well, you know, this 6 day creation, young earth, old earth, you know, it's not a salvation issue. And to which I'd say, well, that's true. But it's a gospel issue. It is a gospel issue. And if you don't have the right gospel, then that does affect people's salvation. When Jesus Christ is said to be the Lord of the universe, is said to be one who creates everything by the word of his power, and it comes forth quickly, that's very much a gospel teaching. That's a gospel truth. Jesus says you have to be born again. The words that I speak into you, they are spirit and they are life. Except a man be born from above, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus talks about his word having a regenerative power, being born again by the word of God, Peter speaks of. And so it's a gospel issue. Jesus says that he created them male and female in the beginning. This is teaching that Jesus gave. Well, if there was no beginning but millions of years, it makes Jesus coming forward with a defective gospel. There's a lot of problems with it. Absolutely. Thank you, Tim. Another idea that they crack at is they'll go back and look very carefully at Genesis 1, and they say, well, we don't know a day's length until the sun is created on day 4. We would say, okay, because we have our sun out there and the earth is a spinning ball, how can we know what a day is until the sun's there? See, it says it's created later. Ha, you think they got you now. Time out. Just time out. Have you ever been to a cave? Like Carlsbad Caverns, or they've got Luray Caverns here in Virginia. Really, really deep into a cave, and they say, okay, now, we're going to cut the lights for a minute, and you can just see how dark it is. My dad took our whole family out to Carlsbad Caverns. It's a huge cavern in Texas. There's a couple of million, and then maybe billions as far as I know, free-tailed Mexican bats that make their home in this cave. And it's quite the thing. They discovered it because they saw all these bats coming out in the evening. They thought it was a fire because of all this smoke going up in the sky. It wasn't smoke. It was a bazillion bats coming out of this cave. And they went inside and looked around. And you can walk down in there and you can look at pictures. I'm sure Google Maps has got a street view of it already. But you can get in there and they cut the lights out. And I'm telling you, it's darkness that can be felt. Your hand is in front of your face. There's absolutely no other light. It's incredible darkness. If you turn on in that tremendous area of darkness the tiniest light beam, the tiniest light, it would be so bright and illuminating that it would be very clear to everybody in there that there's a light right there. Everything was darkness when God created and He said, let there be light. There wasn't light. There wasn't light as a principle. There wasn't light as a physical reality. We're still struggling to understand exactly how light works. Is it a particle? Is it a wave? There's times when it acts like one or the other. It appears to be both, but logically it can't be. So the principle of light was there. Imagine there is a light source emanating from someplace in the universe. You got a light source coming and you got a spinning ball. The ball is spinning. What would that ball look like? To an observer on the ball, you would have a 24-hour day. And then day four, there's a sun that's going to give just the right amount of energy, just the right amount of intensity, just the right amount of heat to it, because it didn't have a protective atmosphere at that point. The firmament wasn't created just yet. We need a protective atmosphere. It shields us from a lot of dangerous radioactive gamma rays and all kinds of things that can do damage to this planet. And so I see no contradiction there whatsoever. I still see 24 hours. If you have a light source and a spinning ball, it's all you need. You got 24 hours. Just because God puts a local energy source right next to it is no reason to say we didn't have 24 hours. Third point they say is days could refer to God's days. Vince, you're reading this like these are man's days. These could be God's days. And guess what passages they go to?
A day is like a
day with the Lord is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is a day. 2 Peter 3:8. Or they'll do Psalm 90, verse 4. For a thousand years in your sight are like yesterday. How would you refute that? What is the weakness with that idea? That may be a little trickier. Any thoughts?
Initial thought is, he says, as a thousand years is as a day. It doesn't say a thousand years is a day.
It's a comparative figure, right? The main weakness here is that it's comparing time with eternity. It's confusing the two. God dwells in eternity. He's not bound in time. That's the point that's being made there. It says in Revelation, plainly, He dwells in eternity. And so it confuses time with eternity. God has no days. Just because God is exalted above the limitation of time doesn't mean that a day may just as well be a thousand or more years. And oh, by the way, a thousand years isn't enough for them. They want millions of years. If a verse said, you know, a day with the Lord is 10 billion years, then they'd like that, but it doesn't say that. A thousand's too short. And so they have to take a thousand days and go further with that. And there's no end to it. The fourth argument they use is this. They say, well, the seventh day didn't say evening or morning. In fact, it continues to the present time. It must be God's Sabbath. So we've been dwelling in God's Sabbath this whole time because He doesn't say evening, morning there. It's the same kind of confusion as mentioned earlier. The whole idea of God's beginning the work of creation and then stopping it after a period of 6 days does not apply to God as He is in Himself. God's outside of His creation. He's the Creator. We're the creature. He's capital C, we're lowercase c. Okay? And His Sabbath is not an indefinite, prolonged period of time. It's eternal. Hebrews says we have to enter into His rest. That's an eternal rest we enter into. Not a temporary one, not one that's 24. It's forever. It has no end. It's outside of time itself. God not only rested on that day as an example, but He blessed it and hallowed it, and He set it aside as a day of rest to man. Yes, God does span all of eternity. Billions of years would be nothing to Him as much as billions of minutes would be. He's outside of all that. He's not trapped in it. We understand that. But even as a father will do things as an example to their children, they may get a toy for them to say, here's how we, you know, move earthwork. You get a little Tonka toy truck, you know, with the little handle, and you go scooping some dirt, and you have a lot of fun with that as a kid, and then someday you get big and you can drive the real thing. You're on the back of a D-58 really moving some stuff around, you know, now we're having fun here. Well, you start off with the small stuff as an illustration. What I see God doing in Genesis 1 and 2 is he is establishing the very concept of history. Look at Genesis 2 again closely. It's interesting the way that the New King James renders it. Genesis 2:4. It says, these are the generations. That's the word beginnings or the births. I think the New King James, I don't have it in front of me, correct me if I'm wrong, will render it, this is the history of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. You see, what God is doing is he's laying out an example for you and I, because this had never been invented before. He is laying out the very concept of space-time history. That there is an act, something occurs, time passes, another act occurs, time passes, another act, time passes. That's history. Well, what good is history? Well, it's tremendous. It's vital to the presentation of the gospel. Because at a certain point in time, God said that he would send forth a virgin and that from her womb, the Christ child would come. He talked about Bethlehem. Judah in Ephrata would, though she's little among the nations, yet from he would come forth ruler whose going forth had been of old. All of these prophecies spoken in advance, and we can use that term in advance because God created history in Genesis 1, so that we could know that Jesus is the Christ, that he fulfills these prophecies, that he speaks things that are to come. It's a profound thought. You may have to kind of meditate on that a bit to get your noodle around it. But those are some huge points, I think, that need to be made. Next week, and I'll wrap it up there, we'll look at trying to harmonize the creation account with some of the findings of science, because that seems to be another area of attack. And I'm indebted to Institute for Creation Research and Creation Ministries Internationals and other like that that have some really good things in there. As a Christian, you don't need to throw away your mind and your inquisitive understanding. It's just that more often than not, and I said this earlier, science just hasn't caught up with theology yet. And that is not unusual. Okay, we'll wrap it up there.